Before I begin speaking, I want to thank all of you for the generosity and the nice offering we had this morning, breaking a record once again. We only take up offering 7 times a year, whereas churches that call themselves Christian, so many of them take up offerings every Sunday, every meeting. We take up offerings just when God commands it, and only when God commands it. Money is only a medium of exchange, but it takes work to do the work of God. And it's not only some of us who work in preaching, in writing and editing. And teaching others in college to become ministers, and many of those things, but others have to work to provide so that they will be provided for so they can work. And what they provide is merely transferred into money as a medium of exchange. And so it does take money. But that only means we're all working together. Actually, we're all one great vast team. And we have a worldwide work. And I'm glad I can say the job is getting done. It's getting done gloriously. The night before last, we had a very solemn ceremony. We had to be reminded once again of how Jesus was beaten, whipped, bruised, as no man ever had been. And in Isaiah 53, you will read that he was beaten as no man had ever been, or is that in the latter part of Isaiah 52? It's right in that passage. And then he was nailed to the cross, died the most shameful, agonizing death possible, because you and I have sinned. Now today, that was a time of solemnity, very solemn, very serious. Today is a more joyful time, because today marks the time of our coming out of sin. And in a sense, we're only starting out of sin all over again, as we do every year. And I wonder if we really do realize fully and comprehend the real meaning of this festival. I first learned back in very early in the year of 1927 that we should keep the Passover and that we should keep 7 special Sabbath days, annual Sabbaths or holy days. At that time, I didn't know why. And you know, I had to think of Abraham when God called him out of Babylon. And you know, God was calling me out of this world. And he has called you out of this world. When God called, his name originally was, I believe it should be pronounced Abram. I think many have called it Abram, till God changed his name to Abraham. And God called him out to leave the gaiety and the bright lights of the civilization where he was And he didn't quibble. He didn't say, well, do I have to? Or, well, can't I go later? Or can't I go someplace else? Or why isn't it just as well here? It just says one, just two words. Abram went. That's all. He didn't question. And I think that came to my mind when I saw that we should keep these annual days. I think you, most of you, have never heard the history of how I came to keep the Sabbath, how I found out about these days. And in a sense, that's how you came to be here today, how you came to be keeping these days. Because God brought it to me. And I don't know of any church that had kept these days for hundreds and hundreds of years. I think there's some record that the annual holy days and festivals were kept by some in the church, some of the faithful, for I think I have heard up to 400 years, but for some little time anyway, but they had not been kept for hundreds of years. I saw, however, that they were ordained forever. I saw that Jesus Christ had kept these days and set us an example that we should do the same thing. I saw that the disciples kept these days. When they became apostles, they taught the church, and the early church kept God's festivals. I saw that they were ordained forever. They were kept in the New Testament as well as the Old. I didn't know why. I didn't say, well, why? Well, Lord, I won't do it unless you show me why. I just said, God says do it, I will do it. And my wife, of course, with me. And for 7 years, we kept these days alone. I explained these days to the church that we regard now as the Sardis era of the church, but it was the Church of God, down in the Willamette area of Oregon. They laughed me to scorn. They would have nothing to do with the annual Sabbaths. They kept the weekly Sabbath, but they would go no further. In other words, they would do what they had been doing all their lives. They had been taught by their parents, I guess, but they would go no further. They would not grow in grace or in knowledge. And then, when the church, first church was raised up that became the parent church of this Philadelphia era in Eugene, Oregon, or just west of Eugene in the country schoolhouse, that was in the autumn of 1933. I began to teach these days, and that autumn we kept the four annual Sabbaths. And the next spring we kept not only the Passover with foot washing, but also the annual holy days. But we didn't know why. And that was in 1933. Then on through the years up to 1945, as the church was growing, the Philadelphia era of the church began to keep all of these days. The Sardis era never did. We fellowshiped with them. I didn't leave them to start a new church of my own or anything of the kind. I've been falsely accused of that. It is not true. We continued as brethren. I continued to minister to the church of the Sardis era. In fact, I did until the broadcast was a few years underway. And finally, the work was just so all-consuming, this church was growing so fast, the Philadelphia era, and they were falling farther and farther away. At first, I continued to pastor one church up in the Willamette Valley, and when I couldn't spend all the time to be there every Sabbath, I divided it every other Sabbath with one of the ministers we call Sardis ministers. It's just our nickname that we find them identified as the Sardis era in the second or the third chapter rather of the book of Revelation, the first seven verses. And after a while I could not even get up there every other Sabbath because the work was growing so fast, and they drifted their way and we finally drifted ours. But for several years, there was a gradual transition from the Sardis into the Philadelphia era of the church. And then in 1945, I think you never heard of the history of why we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and why we keep all these days and what they mean. In the public library in Eugene, Oregon, and I think it was one of the commentaries, I saw something. Someone could see that in some way these annual festivals of God pictured the spiritual creation of man. Now, God has started a creation in the human family. The first was a physical creation. That started with the first man, Adam. The spiritual creation was started with the second Adam. Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. He called people out of the world that had been built by the first Adam, influenced entirely by Satan. And I'm going to go into a little of that in just a few moments. But I want to continue this history just a moment. This article, as I remember, didn't give the whole thing. It just mentioned that the spiritual creation began with Christ, and that the Passover was the first event to happen in the spiritual creation. And then I could see the days of unleavened bread represented putting sin out of our lives, and it just naturally unfolded. And God opened up the meaning to me that the next festival happening some 50 days later that we call the Day of Pentecost, and actually in the Bible originally it was called the Feast of First Fruits. And we are the first fruits. And I didn't understand that at that time. But I saw that that meant the coming of the Holy Spirit. After Christ was crucified, he was crucified for our sins. So naturally, the next thing we must do in the spiritual creation of man is to put sin out of our lives. What was wrong with humanity? Sin had come into the life of Adam. Sin had come into the life of his children, Cain and Abel, and even Seth, and then of the others as they came along. And all have sinned, even righteous Abel. Jesus called Abel, the son of Adam, righteous Abel. But he sinned, because the Bible also says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We read how Enoch walked with God. Nevertheless, Enoch sinned. Noah was perfect in his generations, meaning his birth, physical birth. But he also walked with God, and he alone was found righteous, but only in the carnal sense, because he did not have the Holy Spirit of God. So God saved him and just his family, his wife, their three sons, and the wives of their sons. And the whole world has come from them, and all have sinned. All have sinned. Well, then I began to see that the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, I saw in the Bible how at the last trump, Jesus Christ will come again. And it became very plain that the Feast of Trumpets signified the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then I studied the Day of Atonement that came next, the fast day. And I could see how it showed the putting away of Satan as the Azazel goat that was driven out into the wilderness. And then came the Feast of Tabernacles, representing for 7 days the 7,000-year reign with Christ on earth. And that is only finishing the first 7,000 years. Now, the Holy Spirit was closed. I'll come to that a little later, but it was closed until Satan is put away, until the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, until the second coming of Christ. And, of course, Satan will be put away after the second coming of Christ to rule. And he will sit on the throne that Satan is now sitting on. But gradually, then, I came to see the meaning of these days and how wonderful it is that it pictures. No church on earth but this one keeps these days. Now, Dr. Hayes showed us this morning in one of the parables how some have split off. They didn't endure but a little time for various reasons. There are four classifications shown, and only one classification endures. Sometimes you think that so many have split off from the church. Well, if you look at the parable, you'd think that at least 3/4 had split off and only 1/4 remained. But actually not a... I don't think over 10 or 15% have ever split off. And so I think we have a great deal to be thankful for. But it was foretold, Jesus foretold it. And that is the thing that I'm coming to now. Today, what does it mean? It means the coming out of sin. And we have to renew it every year. Because, brethren, you have not fully come out of sin, not one of you. Neither have I. You read in 1 John, in the first chapter, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, near the end of your New Testament. If we in the church say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We do sin even after we have been converted. Even after we have repented, have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, have received the Holy Spirit of God to lead us. But not one of us has been filled with the Holy Spirit completely. To be filled completely with the Holy Spirit, every other wrong, contending spirit has had to go completely out of you, and I don't think that has happened to one of us yet. It is what the world does not realize. It is a gradual process. We have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us. in one of his two books in the Bible. But then we have to grow out of sin. You have to gradually put sin out. Last Wednesday, there was quite a commotion going on over in my home. And Rona Martin had gotten a number of people over there, and they were helping. And they were scouring every nook and cranny of the house for even some breadcrumbs. They'd heard the sermon over the week and before, and how they can even get into the carpets. And so the carpets were being vacuum cleaned, and everything was, everything was left spick and span when they got through, but there was quite a crew over there working, trying to get all leaven out of the house. So I'm quite sure that the leaven was really cleaned out. But have we really completely cleaned the leaven out of our lives, the sin? Whenever you get to the place where you have, you'll be just like Jesus Christ was. He never sinned. And not one of you has ever approached that place yet where you can be as pure as he was, as free from sin as he was. I'm not, and you're not. You know, there's one thing that the world doesn't understand I want to mention right here while it's on my mind. I have to speak to you a little differently now than I used to. I like to have an outline and have the Bible here and go through the scriptures. I can't do that anymore because no matter how large I may type out or write out the notes, I still can't see them with a magnifying glass unless I take time to study a long time, but I can't do that and read it right off to you. So I just don't even bring a Bible along anymore. However, in the meantime, God has written a lot of it up here. I don't have to read up there. I can have to see into my own brain. I never have done that, and you've never seen your brain either. That's one thing I mentioned in my new book. You don't know who and what you are. You've never even seen your own brain. You don't know why you are. Or do you? I hope you do. Some of us do, but most people don't. I used to wonder about that. I won't say I really worried about it at that time, but I was thinking and I was wondering, and I remember it was in the summer of 1926, and that fall God gave me a challenge and started me in His Word, the Bible, and began to explain all these things to me. And I've been able to explain them to you since. Anyway, we have not come all the way out of sin. It's a gradual process and will go on as long as we live. Unless we could, in this life, attain to the same holy, righteous, perfect perfection that is that of God the Father and that of Jesus Christ. Only one man ever lived without any taint of sin whatsoever. And if leaven represents sin, there was not even a tiny little crumb of it anywhere around in his life. But I can't say that, and not one of us can say it. But by his grace, he paid the penalty for the past sins. But there's so much more than just that. Do we repent of sin? That means we start to go the other way. We grow out of sin, and we have to grow out of sin. As you grow out of sin, you also, at the same time, you put sin out of your lives, you put more of God's truth and God's love in. Now, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law, but I think we don't understand fully what sin is. Now you think you do. You say, oh, I understand sin, Mr. Armstrong. My sin is the transgression of the law. Yes, I know. I've taught you that, and perhaps you knew it before I taught you too. And the law is the commandments of God, and it's holy and just and good. The law is perfect, but we're not. But I think we don't fully understand. You can sum up the word in one word, love. And without love, and love in your heart, and a lot more than we have acquired or developed or received from God, and the love of God you have to receive from Him. You don't work it up or develop it yourself in your own life at all. You can't go above the human level. And that's the level of the human spirit within you. It takes the level of the Holy Spirit of God that must come into you. And none of us has ever come to the place where we're 100% holy and righteous and living according to God's law, and not even a fraction of 1% that is in violation even of the spirit of the law. Not one of us has ever come to that point. If we grow, as Peter said, in grace and knowledge, we also grow out of sin. You don't put it all out all at once. We all have some of it left in us. In the last year or more, I've been especially concerned about the passage of Scripture that talks of hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. I began to wonder, did I really hunger and thirst for it? I knew I ought to want to have God's righteousness. And I had to really stop to think and begin to pray about it before I began to really, and I thought I had, but I hadn't really hungered and thirsted for it. I want God's righteousness. Now, if you can understand, you will too. I think of God's righteousness, and I think of God and how holy and how righteous He is. God is so righteous, He is absolutely perfect. Now, God has... He never suffers anything except sorrow that you and I cause Him. But of Himself He suffers nothing. He has no pain. He has no backaches. No hips out of joint. No headaches. But He is full of vitality. And He just feels so good and so active, so strong and so vigorous, and just feels good over and over all the time, and He's never tired or weary. He is perfect, and everything is just perfect in His life. He has no fears and no worries of any kind, because He's perfectly righteous. Perfectly. That's something to hunger and thirst for. Now, I have some aches and pains. Sometimes they come, sometimes they go. Then others come. So do you. So do we all. But if we hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, if we ever achieve it, we will have perfect contentment, perfect happiness, perfect joy, just brimful and running over enthusiastically, filled with love and with happiness beyond any description. We'd better hunger and thirst for it. Well, now what is that? It's the absence of sin. And what is sin? In another way, you can say sin is the absence of righteousness. That's what it is. The absence of righteousness. We sin in many ways that we don't realize. I was just thinking, one of the greatest sins is our tongue. Any of you freed from ever sinning with the tongue, things you say? Are you always courteous, always pleasant, always tending to make other people comfortable and happy, always just reflecting love and joy and peace? We haven't attained to that quite yet, brethren. It's something we have to work for and strive for day by day by day. And how do you achieve it? On your own power and strength? You aren't that strong. You don't have the power and the strength. So that's where we have to get back to the beginning. I'm always going back to the beginning. The first man, Adam. And we are his children. Now, once again, we go back there where I've gone dozens and dozens of times in the last few years now. Before Adam were those two symbolic trees, among perhaps hundreds of other trees in that beautiful Garden of Eden. But two were special symbolic trees. The tree of life, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we used to say very little about them at all. We'd hear about Adam's apple once in a while, and that meant the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that was just a way of expressing it. It didn't mean anything to people. And we began to see that it meant a little something, that Adam sinned, that he rebelled against God, he disobeyed God, and that's where sin started in the world. But we never saw very much about the other tree, the tree of life. I hadn't thought as much about it as I should, and I didn't realize I didn't think about it either. Until down in South Africa, I was in the home of Dr. McCarthy in Johannesburg. And it was after a Sabbath meeting, and we were all over there for a buffet dinner that evening. And I was sitting at a table. Some ate dinner on their laps, and a buffet dinner, you know. But I was a little older than most of them, so they let me sit at a table. And then others began to gather around me. And then somebody came, I was just talking about the two trees. And they said, "Well, Mr. Armstrong, what would have happened if Adam had taken of the tree of life?" And you know, they almost stopped me right there. I had never thought very deeply on that before. It just seemed we never thought, what if he had taken of the tree of life? And I began to think a lot more on that line from that minute on. If Adam had taken the tree of life, that's what he should have done. Because Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came to do what the first Adam should have done and did not do. Jesus did take of the tree of life. Now, if Adam had taken of the tree of life, God's life would have entered into him. Now, how does God's life enter into you? Through the Holy Spirit of God. All right, that's the beginning, but that's only part of it. It means so much more than just that. That has great meaning. If God's Spirit had entered into him, he had a spirit in him. God created man, mortal, but with a human spirit. That is what the world does not understand. Now, we learn gradually. I hadn't learned it all at once, but gradually. Back here about 4 or 5 years ago, I began talking to you about the two trees. And I began seeing, and I had seen prior to that time, for some 5 or 10 years, I had been seeing about the spirit in man. Well, I thought the spirit of man is something in man, and I said then, it seemed to me at that time, that the spirit is no part of man at all. It's something different. It's just something in. Man is wholly flesh and blood, wholly physical. I said at that time, a man might swallow a marble, and the marble is in him, but it's not really part of him. Well, I don't know. As long as it's in him, I guess it is a part of him. I finally have to come and say that God created the first man with a spirit in him, and the man is not wholly physical. His whole body, his brain, everything is physical. But there is a spirit in man that does not exist in the other vertebrates. It doesn't exist in a cow, a horse, a dog, an elephant, or a whale, or a dolphin, or a chimpanzee. They have a brain, and their brain is as good as ours. And they can't find very much difference in the constituency of the brain, a human brain, from an animal brain. But the human brain has thousands of times greater output. Now, the human brain has with it a spirit, but it's a human spirit. It's the spirit of man. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. What man could know the things of man save the spirit of man which is in him? The spirit of man which is in him. Well, it is part of him. I thought, well, it was something that God added with the first breath. Now, the word for spirit, in both the Greek and the Hebrew language, the Hebrew in which the Old Testament was written and the New Testament written in Greek, is the same as the word for air. Let's see, it is pneuma in the Greek, and it is ruach in the Hebrew. Now, it's spirit, but it means spirit, or it also means breath, and it means air. And Jesus explaining to Nicodemus about being born again, he said, it's like the wind. You can't see it, but you can tell where it's going. Nicodemus couldn't understand about being born again. And born of the Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit is and becomes spirit. We're not spirit, we're flesh, but with a human spirit within us. Now the sole value of your life is that spirit. Because every bit of the rest of you is going to die, and everybody who ever lived has already died except those that are alive today, and no one is as old as 150 years. There's no one alive that was alive 150 years ago on the face of the earth. No one. I think we've heard of someone right around 135 over somewhere in Europe, south of Russia, somewhere, if they can count. But we don't live to be 930 years old like Adam did any longer. But that spirit is of every possible importance, because that makes possible a connection with God. God's spirit comes into us and it joins with our human spirit. The two join together. God formed Adam of the dust of the ground, but he wasn't complete physically. God wanted him to reproduce, but the guy couldn't do it. And no other man can do it. He couldn't do it until God operated and made a woman out of him and presented the woman, and they joined together and they became one flesh. The two became one. They were joined together. And they could reproduce their kind. And they had children. If Adam had taken the spirit of the tree of life, he would have received the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit of God could join with his spirit. It couldn't join with the physical brain. It couldn't join with his big toe or his little finger. But it could join with his spirit. God gave us a human spirit so we could be united with God. And when you die, you die, but the spirit returns to the God that gave it, and the body returns to the dust from whence it came. Now the spirit in you can't think. It can't reason. It can't know. The brain sees through the eye and hears through the ear. It's the brain that sees and hears through the eye or through the ear. It's the brain that thinks and reasons. But the brain alone couldn't think and reason and couldn't know without the spirit. The spirit empowers the brain to do that. Psychologists don't know that. They don't teach that in any university or any college because they don't know. They don't know what a man is. I want to mention just a moment in passing about the new book that I am writing. It will fully explain all of these things. The mystery of man. What is man? Of course, first of all, we were created by a wonderful God. And nobody knows who and what God is, it seems, unless you can understand as God reveals himself in his word, and very few do. So the first great mystery of all is the mystery of God. Who and what is God, and what is he like? Why is God not real to people? One young woman comes to me and says, well, God just isn't real to me. Well, he isn't real to most people. Why?